Dear congregation, is there a more beautiful sound than what we just heard? All of our voices together singing praise to God. Several times I had to preach in this church when it was completely empty. And what a joy it is to be here with you all. And I'm sure you feel the same. This is a great blessing. It is a gift from God. And how glad we all are that we can return to this place and sing to the Lord's praise and hear his word together. And yet I think we also all feel, don't we, that if the Lord does not gather with us this morning and this evening, and every time that we gather here in the house of God, then this is a pointless exercise. Then this is just an empty thing, isn't it? What a miserable place this would be, congregation, if it was just us gathering here with our own voices, with our own gifts for the Lord's service. We need the presence of God in this place. Like Moses said, except thy presence go up with us, carry us not up hence. And like those bones, remember in the book of Ezekiel, those bones in the valley, they all had flesh, they all had bones, they all had sinews and tendons. But it wasn't until the Spirit of God came down upon them and breathed life into them that there was actually an army of people there, living souls, to glorify God. In the same way here, congregation, what a necessity is that the glory of God would come down to this place. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus 40? And to lay the groundwork for the sermon this morning, I'll start in Exodus 40, where we come to the first place where God caused his name to dwell, and where the presence of God was. Look with me at Exodus 40. Exodus 40. And let's start at verse 33. In Exodus 40, in verse 33, and he, that is Moses, reared up the court around about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. The work of the tabernacle was finished. And yet it was still incomplete. There was something else that needed to happen. Moses had done his work, but now it remained for God to do his work. And that's what we have in verse 34. Then a cloud, and that is, of course, that glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now it is complete. Now there's a house of worship, congregation. Because even though Moses was finished, the people were present, but now when the glory of God came down upon that tabernacle, now it was a place of true worship. Otherwise, it was just an empty shell. Otherwise, it was just a beautiful building with people and with Moses, with priests, with the rituals and the objects of worship. But without the presence of God, it's empty and void. While the tabernacle went away, and we know that Solomon built his temple, and we have a similar case. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon finishes the work on his glorious temple. And here in a special way, congregation, we have to stop, because was there ever a building more beautiful than Solomon's temple? Certainly here we could say, this temple has glory all on its own. It's covered with gold. Its pillars, all the ornate carvings all around, and you can read all about that, right? The book of Chronicles especially is a book centered on the beauty and the glory of the temple. But if you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8, and if you look at verse 11, well, let's go back to verse 10. Verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud, so there's that glory cloud again, filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon time the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And then what follows is Solomon's beautiful prayer at the dedication of the temple. But here too, congregation, this temple with all its glory, and with all its riches, and with all its beauty, was an empty shell. It was no different than the dry bones in Ezekiel's valley until the glory of God came down on it and filled it and made it truly a house of worship. Well, we see then with the tabernacle and with the temple, and now congregation, when we come to Ezekiel, and you'll remember that Ezekiel is in exile. He's sitting at the side of the Kabar River in Babylon, far from the house and the temple of God. And his mind is filled with thoughts of what God will do in the future. And God gives him this glorious vision in Ezekiel 40 to 48, the last 8 chapters of this book. And God shows Ezekiel this temple that is magnificent beyond description. It's far larger than any temple that had ever been constructed. In fact, far larger even than Herod's temple, which was constructed many years later. And its glory is unsurpassed. And Ezekiel sees that temple in his mind. And God gives him such a level of detail. The measurements and every detail is spelled out for Ezekiel. And indeed, that would have been important for Ezekiel, because you remember, congregation, that Ezekiel was a priest before he was a prophet. He no doubt worked in the temple. He no doubt saw these measurements. He saw these altars. He saw all these things. And God gives him this glorious vision beginning in chapter 40. And yet Ezekiel knows the truth, congregation. Ezekiel knows the truth that the most magnificent temple in the world is just an empty shell without the glory of God. Ezekiel knows what happened to the tabernacle. He knows what happened to Solomon's temple. And he knows that what he sees spread before him, this glorious temple, that temple too is nothing without the glory of God. The presence of God has to fill that place, or it's just an empty shell. Now you might say, well, that wouldn't be a problem, right? Because the glory of God had already filled Solomon's temple, right? We saw that. Wouldn't the glory of God already be in Ezekiel's temple as well? Well, here we have to turn back. Here we have to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 10. And I would like you to turn there with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 10, where we have to see a very important thing. In fact, we can't really understand Ezekiel 43 until we understand Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. Because in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, we see that the glory of God leaves the temple. It departs the temple. So in Ezekiel in chapter 10, and look at verse 1 there, you see that Ezekiel has been transported from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he now has set before him this temple. And he says in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne." Now that would be, again, the appearance of God himself. And you have in verse 2, "And he spake," so that is, "and God, seated on that throne, spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city." Now, congregation, those coals of fire that this man in linen is going to pick up and scatter over Jerusalem are coals of judgment. Those coals of fire are going to burn and destroy and wreak havoc and destruction on Jerusalem. These are coals of fire of judgment that God is going to bring on Jerusalem. But then look at verse 3. "Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud," that glory cloud, "filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold," okay, or the doorway of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So, congregation, here you have the glory of God in the temple, as we would expect, but now it lifts up and it goes to the doorway. Now, you can read the rest of that chapter, but again, for time's sake, let's jump then to verse 18, Ezekiel 10, verse 18. Ezekiel 10, verse 18, then the glory of the Lord, that glory cloud, departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. Now, this reference to the wheels goes back to Ezekiel chapter 1. I think you'll remember that, won't you, that when Ezekiel originally saw the glory of God, he saw it pictured as a set of wheels within wheels. Now, that's very mysterious to us, I understand that, but that's where that reference to wheels comes in there. And then in verse 20, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kabar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. Now, when we come to Ezekiel chapter 11, I'm going to skip over the beginning there and just going to get to the point here in chapter 11 and verse 22. So go to chapter 11, drop down to verse 22, where we see, then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea. So he was returned to Babylon. But here, congregation, you see why Ezekiel knows that the glory of God has to be in this temple, no matter how magnificent it might be. Ezekiel knows that he had previously prophesied before the destruction of Jerusalem that the glory of God had left the temple. The glory of God with the cherubims lifted up out of that temple, went out of the gate, out of the doorway facing east, which would have been the front entrance of the temple. The temple faced east. And it went out and it settled on a mountain to the east of Jerusalem. So the glory of God had left the temple. And Ezekiel knows this in his mind, congregation, that this magnificent temple that God had mapped out for him in his own mind in a vision, there's no glory there. God himself is not in that place. And if it's going to be a place of worship, congregation, the glory of God has to be there. Ezekiel knows that. Well, then we come to Ezekiel 43. Here's Ezekiel 43. And we find that once again, God takes Ezekiel from Babylon and brings him back to Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 43, verse 1, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east. There's that east-facing gate, the front gate of the temple, and of this new temple, this end-time temple that Ezekiel sees. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Remember, that's where the glory of God had settled, on that mountain to the east of Jerusalem. But now the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And there that probably should read, when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. Well, there it is, congregation. This magnificent temple that God shows Ezekiel, now the glory of God has returned. And now this place can be a place of worship. And we continue then in these other verses. Drop down to verse 7, where we see the result. God has taken up his dwelling place in the temple. And verse 7, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. It seems evident, congregation, that the children of Israel in the times of their idolatry had actually built monuments to some of their departed kings, their dead kings. It's a bit difficult to know exactly what that means, but the carcasses of their kings probably refers to the graves of their kings. And notice in verse 8 where they had put those monuments. Not necessarily wrong to make a monument to a king, but in verse 8, in their setting of their threshold by my thresholds and their post by my posts. In other words, these posts or these monuments, these maybe they were statues, whatever they may have been, some kind of memorial to these dead kings. They had set them up directly next to the temple. That, of course, was an abomination to God. Notice in verse 8, there's only a wall between me and them. Here's the memorial to the dead king with only a wall separating the temple of God and his worship and the veneration of this ancient king. And again, God calls that an abomination that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Well, congregation, then you have the reverse of what we saw in chapter 11. In chapter 11, the glory of God leaves. In chapter 43, praise God, the glory of God returns into the temple. Now, just one note here in verse 9. And again, I think I've shared with you before that some Christians want to see this temple here as an end-time temple that will literally be rebuilt in the millennium. And again, these people are people who are very committed to interpreting every word of prophecy absolutely literally, which is impossible in this text, at least to believe in a 1,000 years, because in verse 9, what does it say? Now let them put away their whoredoms and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Forever. This is the end time temple that God will build. Not a literal temple, but it's just picturing to us what God will do in the last days, in the end times. God will build his temple. God will build his kingdom and his people into this magnificent temple. Not a temple of brick and stone. And God will dwell in the midst of them forever, not for a millennium. Well, we move on then to verse 10, where we see the result of people seeing this temple. And notice, congregation, in verse 10, thou son of man, in other words, you, Ezekiel, show the house to the house of Israel. Ezekiel has this responsibility, this calling, to lift up this house in the presence of God's people, to show them this end-time temple, to display it before them so that they can see it. And the result of that is that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. So the result of seeing this temple, congregation, is shame. Shame. But interestingly enough, that's not the only result of seeing this temple. And if you continue on to verse 11, where it says, and if they be ashamed, or you could translate that, and when they are ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house. Again, Ezekiel is called upon. Ezekiel, describe for the people of God this temple, this house, show it to them. And the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. So, congregation, the second result then, and the second reason why Ezekiel is tasked with showing the people of God this temple is so that they will remember how to do it. Not only will they be ashamed of their own failings in this regard, but you might say that describing this temple for them shows them the way forward, the way of obedience that they must now walk. They have to measure the temple. It's almost as if now they're called upon to build this temple. They're called upon to keep every precept and every ordinance and every form and every command that God had given them. So there's shame and there's obedience as a result of seeing this glorious temple. And then, congregation, verse 12. where we have the law of the house. Do you see that there? What is the law of the house? It's repeated, right? You know it's important then. Right? When you're reading scripture, it says at the beginning of verse 12, this is the law of the house. And then at the end, behold. Okay? It's almost as if in our own English, we might say, in case you missed it, this is the law of the house. And the law of the house is holiness. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Now you remember, congregation, children, you'll remember this as well, that the tabernacle and the temple had a most holy place, right? That was the innermost place of the tabernacle. Then the place around it was the holy place, right? But where the ark stood with the cherubim over it was the most holy place. But now, congregation, read what our text says, that in Ezekiel's temple, in God's end time temple, the whole thing is going to be a most holy place. Right? The whole limit thereof roundabout, in other words, all of the whole thing, the whole complex, will be most holy, will be a holy of holies. And because that's the law of the house. That's the law, congregation, of this whole temple complex that Ezekiel sees, that it will be most holy with nothing that defiles in it whatsoever. Holiness is the law of the house. Well, then what remains in the chapter, congregation, is the description of the altar, which I won't go into detail, but from verses 13 to the end of the chapter is described the altar that will exist and that will function in this end time temple. Well, congregation, there's Ezekiel's temple. And the glory of God has returned to it. Now that temple can be a house of worship for the people of Israel. And what about us, congregation, as we sit here today, rejoicing, full of joy that God's given us this privilege to be back in His house once more? And we too need the glory of God. But before we make some applications on this text, let us sing Psalter 225. Psalter 225. How dear to me, O Lord of hosts, the place where thou dost dwell, the tabernacles of thy grace in pleasantness excel. My spirit longs, yea, even faints, thy sacred courts to see. My thirsting heart and flesh cry out, O living God, for thee. So all the verses of Psalter 225. Well, congregation, we started out by saying what a miserable place this would be, and what a miserable return this would be to the house of God if the glory of God did not dwell in this place. And now we see, congregation, from the scripture, how every time the house of God was built, there was always that last and final step when the glory of God had to descend on that place, and the glory cloud had to fill that tabernacle, had to fill that temple. And we see also in the case of Ezekiel that all the outward magnificence of that place was empty and void until the glory of God came from the east, entered through that east door, and filled the holy place, with the result that the whole temple complex is a most holy place. And don't we feel that this morning, congregation? And when we gather here in the house of God, how necessary it is that the glory of God would dwell in this place. That when we return, as we have, that the Spirit of God would also return with us. And the glory of God, congregation, is so necessary in a church because primarily this is a house of worship. And especially when we think about worship, we think about glory. Think about something else we do in this place. We think about faith, right? We talk a lot about faith in church, right? And faith centers on the truth of God. We believe the things that God teaches us. So in a special sense, the truth and the faithfulness of God and the truth of His Word is so important for our faith. And our faith, you might say, terminates or ends in the Word and in the truth of God. You can think about love, right? This is a place of love. And in a special way, love centers on God's commandments, doesn't it? The law of God. If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. But worship, congregation, worship centers on the glory of God. That's what we worship. We worship the glory and the majesty of God. God forbid we should ever worship the house, the building. Maybe that's not such a temptation now as it was in the old days, right, when it was so magnificent with the gold and all the magnificence of the building there. But now, congregation, if this is going to be a house of worship, then in a special way the glory of God needs to be here. Now in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant times, the glory of God was simply another word for the presence of God made visible. That was that glory cloud, right, that came down on the tabernacle. It came down on the temple, and it filled the Ezekiel's temple as well. It was accompanied with sound, right? The sound of a mighty rushing, the waters. He said the sound of many waters it was like. Now again, we don't expect that in our days, that the glory of God would fill this place in some visible way. And yet, congregation, there has to be in our own soul, in our own heart, this sense of the glory and of the majesty of God that only God can give us. That would make this place truly a house of worship. And so let us never think that because now we're all back in the house of prayer together, that because we can gather together for worship, that now everything is well. We still need, congregation, that sense of the glory of God in our own souls. In our eyes of faith, we need that glory of God in order for this to be a place of worship. That's what Ezekiel saw. That's what Moses saw in the tabernacle. It's what Solomon and the children of Israel saw in the temple. And it's what we must see, congregation. And that's why it behooves us, congregation, to be men and women of prayer this day. To beg God that every time we walk into these doors, our hearts would have upon us this sense of the presence and of the glory and of the majesty of God. The heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. And yet He chooses to dwell in this place and in many other places like this one. But congregation, let us be on our knees then to beg God to fill this place with His glory. So that's my first point of application, congregation. What is our worship if the glory of God is not in this place? Let me move then to my second point of application. My second point, congregation, suppose that God's glory did fill this place. How can we approach God's glory? Certainly we can think in our own minds about times in Scripture when the people of God did encounter the glory of God. What happened when Moses encountered the glory of God before the burning bush? God told him to remove his shoes from his feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. What happened when Uzzah tried to steady the ark, which was, of course, the presence of God represented in an object? He was struck dead. What happened when Isaiah encountered the glory cloud of God in the temple? Do you remember what he said? "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And John, on the Isle of Patmos, when the glory of God appeared to him there, it says he fell. He fell on his face as though dead. He fell on his face as though dead. You can read that in the first chapter of Revelation. So we can ask ourselves then, how can we approach God's glory? If the glory of God should come into this place, would that not be a thing of terror? A thing of horror, congregation, that we who are sinful would actually come into the presence of God? All these examples in Scriptures teach us that this is something that we should dread and not pray for. Maybe we should say as Peter, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Well, congregation, I didn't spend a lot of time in this, but I told you that verses 13, more than half of this chapter, is taken up with a description of the altar of God. And what takes place on that altar, congregation? What takes place on that altar? That altar is the only way, congregation, that we can ever approach the glory of God. If we're going to come into God's presence, we need a sacrifice. Because we are sinners, we need an atonement. And that's, of course, what that altar did. And in the time of the Old Covenant, those lambs, those bullocks, those birds, everything was sacrificed on that altar and offered up to God by burning it. And now in our day, congregation, under the covenant as it is in the New Testament, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one sacrifice to put an end to all those sacrifices. And this one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ opens up a new way to God. A way, yes, congregation, a way into the very presence, a way into the very throne room of God. Because that blood was shed. And it's only in the shedding of blood that there can be a forgiveness of those sins, an expiation of those sins, a removal of them, and a reconciliation to God, so that what was far apart, God and the sinner at enmity, but now that altar and what takes place on that altar brings the two together again. So now it is possible, congregation, for us, if we are believers this morning, if we've taken hold of that sacrifice as our only hope and our only way of atonement, our only way of access into the glory of God, then we also can come into God's presence. We see that in an old covenant representation here in our chapter, by way of an altar and bloodshedding. But even there, congregation, would you look at verse 27? The last words of verse 27. "And I will accept you." Seth, let me read the whole verse. "And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings. And I will accept you." Do you see that there? Seth, the Lord God. So that comes from the very throne of God. That when we take hold of that lamb, of that crucified Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, "I will accept you." By rights, we should be struck just as dead as Uzzah was when he touched the ark of God. But the preaching of the gospel this morning, congregation, is that there is an altar. And there is a sacrifice on that altar. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself an atonement for everyone who is willing to take hold of it by faith. Congregation, what is your relationship to that altar today? No altar, no atonement, no forgiveness of sin, no reconciliation to God, and no access into the glory of God. No acceptance with him apart from that altar. Congregation, this is a time, for the first time maybe, is that maybe the case for someone here? For the first time in your life, to come and to take hold of that altar. Your life depends upon it. Because it's true, you can't come into the presence of God apart from that altar. Congregation, I call you, in the words of the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe and to entrust yourself to his sacrifice, to his atonement. The author of Hebrews gives us the same truth, but in New Covenant language. Let me read that to you. From Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, he has just finished talking about the atonement and how the Lord Jesus Christ by one offering hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then in verse 19 he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Congregation, this high priest, who is not only the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice, he can lead you into the presence of God without fear and without terror. And you can come into the presence of God even with boldness. Now that's a wonder, isn't it? Even with boldness by the blood of Jesus. So we need the worship of God in this place. We can only approach, in the second place, God's glory through this altar. By way of this altar. And now my third and last point then. What should we do with our shame, congregation? You notice that word came up several times. What should we do with our shame? In verse 10, when Ezekiel painted this picture of this temple to the children of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Well, congregation, I can go back to point two and say we should lay our shame on that altar. And certainly that's a truth, and we need to start there. But I want to go farther now, and I want to take that into verse 11 of our text, where the shame of what we feel when we see the temple of God spread before us would lead us to a renewed obedience to the commandments and to the law of God. And in that order, congregation, we feel our shame, we come to the altar. And when we experience the forgiveness that only that altar can provide, then we can turn around. And I kept open Psalter 174 because I found those words very telling. In verse 2 where it says, here in thy house I give to thee the life that thou dost bless, and pay the solemn vows I made when I was in distress. Congregation, I hope that that too is a result. That when we see the work of God painted in this picture of this glorious temple, that it would lead us not only to come to that altar for forgiveness, but that it would lead us, congregation, to sacrifice ourselves on that altar, to place, as it were, our own lives on that altar, and to offer ourselves up to God as a living sacrifice to him, to surrender ourselves to him, to keep his commandments and his laws and his ordinances. Congregation, his laws, his yoke is not grievous. And this is the act of gratitude that we can return to God for the wonderful gift that he's given to us of that altar. And I hope, congregation, that this temple itself not only leads us to the cross of Christ, but that it would lead us to a fresh commitment. Congregation, when we sit in this house of prayer and when we think about our own worship, are we not ashamed? How many times, friends, haven't we come into this house of God with sleepy, drowsy hearts? How many times haven't we just sat in our benches, kicked our head back, and waited until the service was over? How many times haven't we heard the gospel of a crucified Christ spread out before us, and we yawned our way through it? That's our worship, congregation. And a sense of shame should fill us. But let that shame not lead us then to sit down in our shame and to bewail our misery there. But let it make us stand up and give a fresh and renewed commitment to the worship of God in this place. Congregation, we missed the worship of God in this place for 2 months. Now God's given it back to us. Doesn't it behoove us then to do as we read, as we sang from Psalter 174? A renewed sacrifice to God. Here in thy house I offer up to thee a new worship. Maybe this can be the turning of a new page in our own worship of God in this place, since we know now what it's like not to be able to gather here. Now we can gather here, congregation, with a fresh sense of what a marvelous gift this is, that we can gather here and worship the God, worship our God. And may our shame lead us both to the cross and to the worship of God, to make it in a new way. Our worship is so poor, but this morning, congregation, I can present to you Ezekiel's temple, which preaches to us what God will do. And this God is worthy of our worship. He's worthy that we would fall down before him and honor him with everything that we have and everything that we are. Young and old, worship God. Well, congregation, I close the sermon then. What a blessing it is to be here. We pray that God would say also here in this place, this is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell. And I want to close the sermon with the last words from Ezekiel's book. Ezekiel's been such a precious book for me during this time, congregation. But if you would, one last time, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 48. Ezekiel chapter 48. And the very last verse. And let's all make this our prayer for Providence Reformed Church and for every church on this globe, where we read again, and Ezekiel is still in the measurements here. Verse 35, it was round about 18,000 measures. And then we read, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Oh, what a blessing that would be if over Providence Reformed Church we could write, the Lord is there. May God grant that for his name's sake. Amen. Shall we pray? O Almighty and merciful God, we earnestly beseech thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst come and dwell in this place and in all the churches of this land and throughout this world. Lord, that thou wouldst dwell in this place, that we might feel and sense thy glory, so that we could fall before thee, that we could worship and honor thy holy name from a sincere heart. And that the sight, O Lord, of what thou wilt do, of the temple that thou wilt build, would lead us to cry out with all thy people of all times and places, holy, holy, holy art thou, O Lord God. And that we too, O God, would come to the cross of Jesus Christ, where alone we can find access into that glory, into thy glorious presence. And also, O Lord, lead us by the power of thy Spirit to sit in this place with a renewed commitment to worship and to honor thee with all that we have, to make the worship of thy holy name the business of our lives, that our life, O Lord, would be a hymn of praise to thee. Lord, that is our prayer. Wilt thou come and dwell in our hearts? Wilt thou dwell in this place? And wilt thou come quickly, Lord Jesus Christ, and make this world into this glorious temple, as we have read. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us close then our service by singing from Psalter 417. And having heard of the altar from Ezekiel, we'll sing in verse 2, "Then at thy sacred altar bending, my heart to God in prayer I'll raise, with harp and voice in worship blending, thy courts resound while psalms ascending, to God my highest joy bring praise for all his wondrous ways." So all the verses of Psalter 417. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Holy Spirit's boundless love rest upon us all. Amen.